Our main scripture reading is in Proverbs chapter 3. Very familiar portion of scripture, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Before we read that, I have to say I've been very encouraged today just by the teaching and the preaching of the word. Today's been one of those days where it seems like everything has been in perfect harmony, same messages recurring, whether it's talking about God's name in Sunday school, Pastor Bob preaching on trusting in the Lord, God's covenant and his covenant love, and even just conversations that I had with some of the brothers during the time between services, just a lot of things in line with what's going to be preached tonight. So Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your promises. We thank you for your calling us to trust wholeheartedly in you, and we are so thankful that we can trust in you. Would you teach us by your Spirit what this means and help us to put it into action? Please correct where we need correction, and please encourage where we need encouragement. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Not sure how many boxing fans we have here tonight. I'm a huge boxing fan, so good, we have at least a few. And the sport of boxing is a tremendous combat sport. And at least for myself, what I've seen is that it really helps to picture the Christian life in many ways. Spiritually, you have to be well-conditioned like a fighter. There are many battles that have to be fought, and even between those battles, you have to stay in shape, else you'd be found unprepared and suffer accordingly. You have to watch what you take in through your senses, and you have to bring your body into subjection to the will of the Spirit. As time goes on, the stakes, they get higher and higher as the opposition gets more and more fierce on the way to a title. Then there are the fights themselves. When a boxer steps into the ring, it's just him and his opponent. And that too is a lot like life. We may have a lot of people who help to support and encourage us along the way, but at the end of the day, nobody else can stand in your shoes. You have to face your own challenges head on by the grace of God. Now, just imagine yourself in the ring for a moment, okay? It's several rounds into the fight. You've taken a lot of clean shots to the head and to the body, and you're gasping for breath. Finally, you hear a bell sound for a much-needed rest. During that rest time, you go back to your corner, and your trainer comes out to coach you. And now he begins telling you everything that you're doing wrong. You've abandoned the game plan. You're not being aggressive. You're exposing yourself to those vicious body shots. And you need to start doing A, B, and C if you're going to get back into the fight. You know what often happens in these situations? The fighter gets frustrated with the trainer. The fighter thinks to himself, perhaps even says, "You're not in the ring, coach. You don't know what's going on in there. You're not taking the hits. The game plan doesn't work." But the reality is, the game plan is not the problem. It's that you've taken a few hits, you've lost confidence in the game plan, and you're no longer executing it. We all go through tough times in life, and perhaps even now you're several rounds into a trial, and brothers and sisters in Christ try to encourage you. And they say, "God is sovereign, brother. You need to trust God, sister. Here's what God says in his word." And again, you think to yourself and perhaps even say, "You're not in my situation. You're not standing in my shoes and taking these hits. I hear what you're saying, but it's just not that simple." And God forgive us. Sometimes we do this with God himself and with his word. He gives us his commandments. He lays out all his principles of wisdom that we need for every area of life. He calls us to unburden ourselves to him in prayer. He guides us by his word and spirit working within us, and he promises to bless our trust and obedience, but it's just not that simple to us. It's simple when somebody else is in the ring, but suddenly when we're in the ring and you're in survival mode, all of a sudden it's complicated. Church, the problem is not with the game plan. The problem is not with the word of God. The problem is when we fail to trust it and to apply it and to be encouraged in it, because we've taken a few on the chin. We lose confidence in the word, and when you lose confidence in the word of God, you lose confidence in the God who has spoken. We just sang, trust and obey. And some of the lyrics, it talks about when shadows arise and clouds fill the skies, doubts and fears, sighs and tears. It's very easy to think that this is a very bleak picture that is being presented to us, but it says that we can abide while we trust and obey. And then in fellowship sweet, we may sit at his feet or walk by his side in the way. We do as he says, we go where he sends. Never fear, only trust and obey. Brethren, we must learn more and more to trust in the Lord and to trust in his word. And this brings us back to the book of Proverbs. Throughout much of Proverbs, Solomon, king of Israel, is passing on his wisdom to his son, who is one day going to take his place as king. And one of his foundational teachings is the need for his son, not only as his son, but as future king, to trust in the God of Israel. We see a good summary text of this in Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, verses 17 through 19. It says, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge, for it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Now, the them is his wisdom and knowledge. Let them all be fixed upon your lips. Why? So that your trust may be in the Lord. I have instructed you today, even you. So what's the core of all his instruction? What is most fundamental above all else? What is most fundamental is the importance of trusting in the Lord. And that is then the same command that we have in Proverbs chapter 3, 5 and 6. Now, as we go through this command in Proverbs 3, I would just note the structure of the text. It is structured with three directives and one promise. The three directives are to trust God entirely, to trust him exclusively, and to trust him extensively. And the promise is the blessing of success. The blessing of success, which we'll define when we get there. So looking again at verse 5a, Solomon says, trust in the Lord. Again, this is something that we encourage one another with often, but if we don't define what this means, it's merely an empty Christian platitude. You don't know what to say, so hey, trust in the Lord. So what does it really mean? Well, it is properly to cling to or to confide in, to place all of your hope in another person. Perhaps a good picture to have in your mind is placing your heart into somebody else's hands, making yourself totally vulnerable to them and relinquishing all control. Now, coinciding with this, this Hebrew verb is cognate. It has the same linguistic derivation as an Arabic verb that pictures one casting oneself on one's face, to lie extended, spread out, prostrate on the ground. So imagine feeling completely exhausted at the end of the day and kind of plopping into your bed like that. Is there any question as to whether or not the bed is going to break or uphold you? No, because you trust in it, right? It's just that you fall into that sweet repose. So that's not just how we trust in, but sort of trust on God with all of our faculties, with all of our fears, our flaws, and our failures, with everything that we are ashamed of, with everything that frightens us, and everything that would hold us back. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, this is not easy for us to do. And we're a lot like the man that we read in our first scripture reading in Mark chapter 9. This father, he had a demon-possessed son who was oppressed since childhood. Imagine having a demon-possessed child, physically disabled by that demon, and several near-death encounters because that demon was oppressing to the point of almost drowning or being burned alive. Imagine attending to that child's needs around the clock, never having a normal relationship with your child, never knowing when the demon is going to strike again or being able to even sleep at night. How much faith do you have left? Are you still praying or have you given up? What is it that you're still hoping in and holding on to? This man is undoubtedly desperate, but he hears of Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is mighty in word and in miracles, and his disciples too have the power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And so the father, he takes his son to them looking for a miracle, but the disciples have no authority over the spirit. All his hopes nearly extinguished in that moment. Then Jesus walks over to see what's going on, and the father tells him the situation, and suddenly, as he's doing so, the demon convulses the child again into something akin to an epileptic fit, and this man, with only the faint, fleeting embers of faith left, he says, "Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Isn't that often how we approach God? God, if you can do anything, have compassion, Lord. And so Jesus, he understands this. He understands that this man's faith is weak, and as his faith is weak, it's not that Christ's power is limited. It's that the man is projecting limits onto him and his power and his love. So Jesus puts his finger on the real issue, the man's faith, and so he says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And in one of the most transparent confessions in the scriptures, this man cries out of our shared, fallen, and frail humanity. He says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Now, this is something that even if we can't put it into words, we get this guy, right? Because that's where we live. We struggle with remaining unbelief. We struggle with weak faith. When it's weak, we doubt and we fear. Our trials and struggles, they can become so magnified that they block our vision from seeing our great and awesome God. But thank God that weak faith is still genuine faith. Weak faith is still genuine faith, and so it is sufficient faith. Though your faith may be weak, it is real. And when you do what this father did, you take that weak faith and you put it in Christ. You look to him who works faith in us. Be totally transparent with him and plead for his help with unbelief. He will then reinvigorate your trust so that you can trust him as he commands, as he deserves, and in the way that lends to perfect peace. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 to 4. It says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed, settled, fixed, rooted, and grounded on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength." We see that we can trust in the Lord simply because of who he is. But further than that, we can trust in him because of his covenant. Why do I mention God's covenant? Well, looking again at Proverbs 3:5, when it says to trust in the Lord, you will notice that Lord is in all caps, capital L-O-R-D. This is put in place of the Hebrew tetragrammaton Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Y-H-W-H, often pronounced Yahweh. Solomon doesn't say to trust in Elohim, God more generally. He doesn't say to trust in Adonai, master or sovereign. He uses the covenant name of God. Every time you see this in Scripture, it harkens back to God's self-revelation to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, God speaks to Moses, and Moses asks God his name. And God tells Moses, I am that I am, or I am who I am. That means that he is the self-existent one. As A.W. Pink would describe him, God is self-contained. His being is in and of himself, self-sufficient and even self-satisfied, in need of nothing. His being, again, is in and of himself, and as such, he is the source of all life and substance. But this name doesn't only tell us who he is, but it also tells us what he is and what he will be for his people that he is in covenant with. Embedded within this name is the promise for you as a covenant child that he will be everything that you ever need him to be. That's why his name, Yahweh or Jehovah, is compounded with other epithets and descriptive titles throughout the Old Testament. Every time that God proved himself sufficient for his people's needs in a new way, they would refer to him as Yahweh, fill in the blank. They would attach an epithet to his name. Here's just a few examples. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, the provider. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord, the healer. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, our peace. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Everything that his people needed him to be, it was associated with his name. But what the people needed above all else, and what you and I needed above all else, is salvation. And so you turn the page to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, the angel says, you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus literally means Yahweh is or has become salvation. And so everything that you need him to be, provision, peace, righteousness, your war banner against your enemies, sanctification, refuge, or salvation, he himself is what we need and abundantly supplies in Jesus Christ. And this God has bound himself by an oath and cannot deny himself to be everything for you. He offers himself, all of himself, freely on terms of free and unmerited grace. All you must do is trust to come to him. Hold out your empty hands and simply receive him and all his benefits. And so that's the first directive, to trust in the Lord entirely. But you must also trust in the Lord exclusively. Again, looking at verse 5a, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. With all your heart means to trust him with your whole being undivided. This is to trust without reservation or internal division. Now, let me give you a couple of illustrations of what this looks like. One winter, a traveler was trying to cross a wide frozen river. He didn't know how thick the ice was and whether it would break underneath him. And so, considering the danger, he says a prayer, he gets on all fours, and he begins crawling across very slowly. Suddenly, one of the locals, riding a heavy chariot pulled by four horses, whips across the man and across the river. As a local, he knew how thick the ice got in the winter, so he wasn't reserved in the slightest. He was confident that it would stay. But the traveler, he didn't know how firm and how deep the foundation was that was upholding him, so he was anxious and fearful when there was no need to be. He was trusting, but with reservation. What about a divided trust? This is a horrible illustration, but bear with me. Are you all familiar with crowd surfing? Perhaps you've been to concerts before Christ, or perhaps you've seen movies or videos where people are at a concert and someone gets up on stage and then jumps, sometimes backwards, on top of the crowd. And the crowd collectively upholds this person and passes them around. Well, is the crowd surfer trusting completely? Absolutely. Is the crowd surfer trusting without reservation? Yes. But is his trust divided? Yes. He's not trusting in one person exclusively. He's trusting in multiple people to uphold him. That's not how we can trust in God. We can't have a divided trust. We must trust God exclusively without reservation or division. Now, at this point, you might ask, what about trustworthy people in our lives? Right? Surely, brothers and sisters in the church, a spouse, your family, you can and should rely on them, right? Not in the same way. Not in the same way. Yes, thank God we know reliable, supportive people, but we rely on others only insofar as we trust God to mediate His gracious help through the people that He's placed in our lives. Our confidence is not in them. Because at the end of the day, if God doesn't move on our behalf, everybody else is rendered powerless. Nobody else can do anything for our true good apart from God. So entire and exclusive trust settles on one object instead of moving from one to another or spreading your trust thinly across multiple objects of trust. It is ultimately and exclusively in the Almighty. Now again, when we look in the mirror and we consider the standard, we ask ourselves, who is sufficient for these things? We fail to trust in this God. We fail to trust in God this way. We reserve some trust over here in a little pot that we can distribute, onto other people to make us happy, to meet our needs, to be the answers to our prayers. We trust in other means to bail us out just in case God fails us. But biblical trust is the mindset that it's either God or nothing. It's either God or failure. Either He's going to come through for me and I'll be saved, or He's not going to come through for me and I'm doomed. You've placed all your confidence in Him. You've put your whole heart in His hands, relinquishing all control to Him without a plan B. A.W. Tozer, he put it very well when he said this. He said, pseudo-faith, pseudo meaning not genuine, a bogus faith, pseudo-faith always arranges a way out to serve in case God fails it. Isn't that often how we think? Even if we take something to the Lord in prayer, we unburden ourselves, we confess our trust, we pray that He would help us. And what do? We get up and we pick that burden right back up with us again. Our mind begins racing. All the steps that we need to take, all the things that we need to set in order to save ourselves. But Tozer goes on to say, he says, real faith knows only one way and gladly allows itself to be stripped of any second way or makeshift substitutes. For true faith, he says, it is either God or total collapse. And not since Adam stood upon the earth has God failed a single man or woman who trusted in Him. In other words, no pseudo-trust, because God is not a pseudo-God. Nor has He ever failed us. Either trust in Him exclusively, or you will inevitably put that trust in others, and it's going to divide your heart. The Scriptures have much to say about the danger of a divided heart, having divided commitments or double-mindedness. In the Shema, the first and greatest commandment, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The love that it's talking about includes trust. You have one God, and you are to be entirely and exclusively devoted to Him, loving and trusting Him with your whole being. Now, the Israelites, whose experiences were written for our example, the Israelites didn't trust in the Lord in this way. They didn't trust Him, for example, to cause them to inherit the promised land. When they did inherit the promised land, they didn't trust Him to bring the rains that they would need for harvests and survival. They didn't trust Him to be their king. They go to Samuel and they say, give us a king like the other nations. And they got the kings that they asked for. Many wicked kings, but these kingdoms did not lead them the right way. These kings invariably perverted the worship of God and led them into all forms of idolatry. That's the risk that we run when we begin to trust in other people instead of the King of Kings. And so prophets like Elijah, he would rebuke the people for their divided loyalties, such as in 1 Kings 18:21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. If you trust in God, then trust in him. If you trust in somebody else, then trust in them." But the people answered him not a word. Their heart was divided. This continued for centuries until God gave them over to various judgments. Then they would cry out to God for help, and he would say, "Where are the idols that you trusted in? Let them help you." Did that mean that he had utterly cast his people off forever? No, he hadn't. But he was allowing them to experience, in small ways compared to what was deserved, he was allowing them to experience the consequences of a divided trust. Yet he promised that when they cried out to him in a foreign land, he would hear their cries, he would raise up a deliverer, and he would restore them. Matthew 6, verse 24, the Lord Jesus, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." In the book of James, we know James talks about the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. You see, when you're not trusting in one object, you're not tethered to anything. Your trust is in different things, and it's pulling you in different directions. You become unstable in all your ways. So whether it's trusting in others, halting between two opinions, serving two masters, or double-minded doubt, the point is this, that God didn't call you to have only a part of you. He wants all of you, and he wants all your trust, because he's your good heavenly Father, having taken you to himself as his child. Parents here can understand this. Just imagine how you would be affected if your child were to doubt your love and your provision. If your child were to come to you one day and say, "I trust you, Mom, I trust you, Dad, kind of, sort of. Thank you for nourishing and sheltering and clothing me for all these years, but I'm not sure that you're going to nourish and shelter and clothe me tomorrow. So just in case, I've spoken to the neighbors, I might run over there tomorrow." You would be absolutely heartbroken and perhaps even insulted because of your great love for your child and everything that you've done for them. How much more with God, who has never failed or forsaken us? Now, the second directive, to trust in the Lord exclusively, also involves not trusting in ourselves. I mentioned this briefly, but it warrants further thought, because self-trust is perhaps the most difficult to shake. So when we want control, it's because we're not trusting in God. And then when we start losing control, we become very anxious. This is a psychological fact. Many studies have been done, and it just goes to show that as soon as people feel like they're losing control, everything in their life becomes destabilized. And this is something that we have fallen into as well, because we've all been affected to one degree or another by the illusion of independence. That's something that is even celebrated in our culture, being Mr. Independent, being Miss Independent. You don't need no man taking care of you, right? The illusion of independence, but we're never independent. God forbids this kind of self-trust. And so he says in verse 5b, if it wasn't clear enough already, lean not on your own understanding. Or more emphatically, do not lean on your own understanding. Here, leaning on yourself is contrasted, the most stark contrast possible, with trusting in the Lord. In fact, the word for lean, it's very similar to the word that gets used for trust, but it means to support oneself, to stand on your own too. So there's actually a parallelism going on here, a bit of a play on words. Lean on this, not on that. Lean on the Lord, don't lean on your understanding. Now, this doesn't mean trusting in the Lord consists of disengaging the mind. And that's something that we have to be very careful of. Trusting in the Lord is never blind. But that's something that many professing Christians today would lead others to believe. And some of the more aberrant forms, not all, but some of the more aberrant forms of Pentecostalism, charismania, and New Age spiritualism, they've infiltrated the church and led to widespread apostasy. They're very mystical. They're very feelings-oriented, fueled by strange internal impulses and buttressed not by the wisdom of God, but by the wisdom of men. And if you push back on these things with Bible, you're told you don't have enough faith. That's not Christianity. That is not Christianity. We don't reject sober-minded thinking. What we are prohibited from is trusting in so-called understanding that is birthed out of our own carnal minds. It is not trusting in the wisdom that proceeds from our own resources, but positively leaning on understanding that is informed and shaped by the Word of God. This strong dichotomy between God's wisdom and our wisdom is explicit throughout the Scriptures, beginning in the Garden of Eden. God created the heavens and the earth in truth and beauty and in goodness, and he commanded Adam not to eat the forbidden fruit. Adam was well instructed in how to live and prosper in God's world, but the creature wanted to usurp the Creator, and rather than trusting in God and in his word, he leaned on his own understanding. Later on, God established the Israelites in the Promised Land, and the book of Joshua says that not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So you have a new land, you have a new paradise with God, with a new people. This is a type of a new creation going on here. But what do you see immediately after the death of Joshua and his contemporaries? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes instead of what was right in the eyes of God. Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 28, 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Again, notice, this is not disengaging the mind. This is walking in wisdom, but it's in God's wisdom. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see a long exposition of this same dichotomy. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the so-called wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Because the foolishness of God, not that God has foolishness, but say for a moment God had foolishness, that would still be wiser than the wisdom of man. For you see, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. You see, there is the most pronounced antithesis between your and my understanding and understanding from above. We need to have our minds washed, transformed, and shaped by the Word of God, because the command to trust in the Lord is not leaning on our understanding, but on His understanding revealed in the Scriptures. Here's a good test. Here's a good litmus test for us. Ask yourself, what do you do when your thoughts and feelings about God, about life, about your trials, or about decisions that need to be made, what do you do when your thoughts and feelings about all those things don't line up with the Word of God? Do you allow the Word of God to inform and govern and overrule your thinking? Let's take it a step further. Does it lead to obedience? Do you lean on your own understanding, which is like a broken reed, or do you obey out of trust in the Lord? We must choose the latter in order to trust him exclusively and not in ourselves. So those are the first two directives. And that leads to the third directive, which is to trust in him extensively. Verse 6a, it says this, "In all your ways, acknowledge him." All your ways refers to all of life's undertakings. Literally, whatsoever you find yourself doing. Sometimes we can fall into the trap of only going to God with the big things. The big things. I've heard people say, "I don't ask God for much, but when I do need him, then I ask him." Now, no right-minded Christian would ever say something like this, and yet, this is something that we've all been guilty of. We figure, even if just by our practice, my understanding is sufficient for most things, but then we go to God with the big things. Perhaps a rebellious child that we can't control. Major decisions that need to be made about a job or getting fired. Major financial struggles. Having to uproot your life and relocate. When there's severe illness or loss, then we go to God for help. But there are so many things that's wrong with this conduct. First of all, it's arrogance. It's arrogance, even if unspoken. It is arrogant to think that we are sufficient in ourselves when it pertains to anything, big or small. It's self-idolatry. The reality is that you and I couldn't inhale another breath apart from God's will and enablement. Second, and related to that, it is arrogance that is masked with a false humility. And the only condition worse than being knowingly proud is being ignorantly proud, because then you are deluded by your own pretentious humility. We have to be thoroughly convinced that we can do nothing apart from him. The third thing that's wrong with this, bringing the big things to God, is consider what we communicate to God when we only go to him for those things. We basically tell him that we don't need him otherwise, and when we're not in need, we really don't desire him much either. Fourth, in a sense, we shut God out of the ordinary matters of life, which he most certainly cares about. Even the little things, even the mundane, no matter is too small for God's attention. He doesn't want us to acknowledge him only in great crisis or in solemn acts of worship on the Lord's day. He doesn't just want us to acknowledge him in the course of our quote-unquote religious life, but in every aspect, in your education, in your career, in your family, in the way that you spend your time, down to everything you are to eat and drink for his glory. Now, that's not to say that every act or every aspect of life is equally sacred. And yet, for the Christian, there is no sacred and profane. Everything that we do is sacred because we are slaves of Christ living in his service round the clock. He is Lord over everything in your life. He takes very seriously everything in your life, down to the very number of hairs on your head, and he desires the most intimate fellowship with you. That's actually what it means in this verse when it says to acknowledge him. It's not merely giving him a temporary nod. It's not a theoretical acknowledgement or a mere intellectual awareness of him. It's the verb yada, yada, which means to know him intimately. It is the same word used when Adam had relations with his wife. So this is a knowledge of God, even an active knowing God, in such a way that engages the whole soul, that seeks God's presence and direction in every step, so that in all of life's undertakings, big or small, know him. Know your God. Be personally, consciously, and intimately acquainted with him. Walk with him as Adam did in God's garden. Pray without ceasing. Be thankful for every bit of his truth and beauty and goodness that is in your life. Every kind providence of his, the hope of glory that you rest on, and above all, the chief blessing of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Meditate on Christ and his word. Study the scriptures and be ever ready to observe his will, even when you can't understand, even when it seems risky to obey, because at the end of the day, it is always more risky to disobey God. When things go awry, bow to his sovereignty. When you're anxious, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. When you have successes, give God all the glory. It's all of Christ for all of life, a trust in the Lord that permeates absolutely everything. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. Rather, in all your ways, know him. Know him always and in everything. Trust in him entirely, exclusively, and extensively. So these are the three directives in the text, and that is the command portion in sum. Finally, hear his precious promise to you. It says that he shall direct your paths. On the surface, it might not seem like there's a lot going on there. It's very easy for us to miss this. Again, let's define our terms and then draw out the meaning. The word translated direct is yashar, which is better rendered to make straight, to make right or smooth. And paths, this is just a synonym for ways. So think back to verse 5 when we had a parallelism, right? Just as in verse 5, we had this parallelism, lean on the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. So we have a parallelism here in verse 6. Know him in all your ways, and he will make straight and smooth your ways. That's the parallel. Now remember, your ways are all of life's undertakings. If you know God in all your ways, God promises to make straight that which is crooked and level that which is rocky and uneven. Metaphorically, it is to make your way prosperous. It is to grant you prosperity. I did say prosperity. A lot of us get uncomfortable with that language because our spidey senses tingle. That's prosperity gospel. No, it's not. What we need to understand is that this false gospel, it can't cause us to overcorrect to the point that we then abandon a biblical prosperity, which manifests both in material and spiritual blessing. So let's take each of these in turn. Prosperity is one of the main themes of the book of Proverbs, and it is inextricably tied with wise living. God grants us wisdom, and when we walk in wisdom, that yields more favorable results than walking in foolishness, right? This is not hard. It's like the law of sowing and reaping. We reap what we sow. Now, does that mean that there's always a direct one-to-one correspondence? It doesn't mean that. That's why these are called proverbs. Proverbs are sayings, general truths for practical godly living. So it logically follows that if we adhere to God's truth for practical godly living, beginning with trusting in him, we can expect more often than not that God will make us prosperous because God loves obedience and God blesses obedience. If you know him in all your ways, making practical godly choices for your family, your vocation, how you steward your body, generally speaking, God will prosper that. God will prosper you in those things. You certainly wouldn't argue that foolishness has a stronger correlation with favorable outcomes. Of course not, because we live in God's world, and when we operate in faith according to his design, revealed both in nature and his law word, he blesses it. So let's not let a false gospel rob us of biblical truth. If we trust in him, if we trust in him and in his wisdom found in the word, there are tangible blessings that will come from that. He will make your way straight and smooth. Now, all of that said, and in addition to that, there is most definitely something much greater being promised here. Because trusting in the Lord and wise living is not ultimately about temporal material prosperity. I don't want to separate these things too far from one another, but temporal material prosperity is not what trusting and obeying is all about. Ultimately, it is about eternal heavenly prosperity, where God takes our sinful crookedness and our crooked ways that lead to death, and he makes them straight paths of righteousness, a highway of holiness that leads to life. He makes them smooth, a metaphor for the removal of obstacles. And that doesn't mean that he removes all hindrances, but he does protect and preserve us from the temptations that we can't handle, from the damnable heresies that we mustn't believe, and other forms of soul destruction that would keep us from successfully reaching the ultimate goal. He protects and preserves us from these things, and he himself is the one who effectually brings us to our predetermined end, our consummate salvation in Christ. Church, we will cross the finish line one day. We will cross the finish line, and it's because our older brother and great high priest has paved the way through his life, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And in him, we are even now seated with him in heavenly places where we will one day be with him forever. That's the prosperity that we all seek, and that is the ultimate success that he has promised to his covenant people. Does this mean that it will be easy? No, it doesn't. Does it mean there won't be twists and turns along the way? No, those are necessary paths for us to tread. Does this mean that we won't ever veer off the road? No, because we are sheep that are prone to wander, but Christ, the good shepherd of the sheep, who laid down his life for the sheep, he is the one who leads us in paths of righteousness. It is his goodness and truth that chases after us all the days of our life, so that we would one day dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In closing, I would like to just reference one of my favorite books, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, because I think that it really helps to sum up the various things that we've been talking about: trusting in the Lord, not in yourself, acknowledging him in everything, and that in spite of the difficulties of life, he does make our ways straight and smooth to bring us to the intended end. Pilgrim's Progress, it is an allegory of the Christian life. In it, the main character, Christian, he is walking the proverbial straight and narrow path from the city of destruction, which signifies the world, to the celestial city, which signifies heaven. During this journey, there are times where he falls out of the way. Very early on, he falls into the slough of despond. Later on, he then leaves the way intentionally when he seeks out Mr. Legality in order to be freed from his burden of sin by works of law. But God always sent help to him, especially the evangelist, who always directed his way to the yonder wicked gate, which is the way to the cross. Eventually, Christian reaches the cross where he's made a new creature, and shining ones appear, and they declare to him his salvation. They give him new garments, and they give him a parchment seal for his entrance into the celestial city. And you might think it was smooth sailing from there, but it wasn't smooth sailing for Christian. No, he had to climb the hill difficulty. He had to face down roaring lions. He had a near-death experience in his fight with Apollyon. He had to pass through the valley of the shadow of death and Vanity Fair, where his companion was killed. Did he always stick to the straight and narrow? No, there were times even after he was made a new creature that he wandered from the right path. He walked the grassy meadows and was then imprisoned in Doubting Castle by giant despair. He followed the flatterer, which turned him away from the celestial city, and he got caught in nets. Ultimately, he even had to cross the very river of death. Now, I say all that to say that if you look at Christian's life from a man's eye view, you see the crookedness. You see the twists and the turns. You see a lot of sin and unfaithfulness. You see doubt, brokenness, and even loss. But if you zoom out and you look at Christian's life from the heaven's eye view, God made his path straight. There is a straight line of God's providence and faithfulness leading from the city of destruction to the celestial city. So when you look at your own life from a man's eye view, you will see the same crookedness. You will see the same sin. You will see wanderings. You will see hardships. But if you zoom out and look at the sum of your life at the very end, and you see things from a heaven's eye view, you will see that same straight path of salvation from the city of destruction to the celestial city. God has promised and is faithful, so trust in the Lord and trust in him with all your heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your precious word. We worship you for inviting us, undeserving sinners, even commanding us to put all our trust in you. We praise you for who you are. We praise you for your covenant love, and we praise you for your promises. Lord, we repent of our doubts, our fears, even our self-trust and our worldly wisdom, and we seek to settle our minds on you and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We humbly ask that you keep us, that you would make our paths straight and lead us to glory as promised. Christ is faithful and true. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.